related to Ken and Cindy Osborne. I don't want you to hold against them, though, anything that I say. They did not pre-approve this message, as it were. So, but my son married into their family. I'm also basically college roommates with Curtis Pope. We've been friends for many, many years. I guess you know Curtis. So appreciate being here very much and the invitation for me to speak this week. And during this Bible class hour, I want to go over really what are some very basic things that we need to know about Christianity. And under the topic of recreating the New Testament church. Many of you, especially the older ones, have heard about restoring the New Testament church or restoration. And I don't disapprove of that concept or that idea. In fact, I'm probably going to be teaching that in this time. But I prefer to use the term recreate rather than restore. It's a less institutional, denominational kind of concept. And I believe it stems from the book of Luke, chapter 8:11, where Jesus said about in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God. So I believe we can recreate the New Testament church, a first century church in the 21st century, by the word of God. That's the seed we plant. It isn't going back through church history and finding things we like or dislike or approving or disapproving of what the popes or Alexander Campbell did or said. That won't get the job done, as worthy as that might be. What will get the job done is to plant the seed that was planted in the first century in the hearts of men. And I believe, from what I know about you, that is exactly what you intend to do here and are trying to do. And so these lessons are not meant to be any kind of a criticism. They're simply meant to be more of a refresher. Now, clarification. What I'm seeing here is what's back there, right? I don't want to keep doing this. The front of my face is bad enough without you having to look at the back of my head all the time. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And the word oracle means a revelation, like the oracle of Delphi under the Greek mythology or Greek religion, where they received a message from God. And that's basically the word that's used here. If anyone is going to talk about anything that has to do with God or spiritual things, let him do so according to the word of God. I believe that's the passage where the slogan we speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. That's where it has its basis in this idea that if we're going to say anything about the church or religion or spiritual duty, we must go to the Word of God as directly and completely and honestly as we can and find our answer there. And there isn't any other recourse. And if we're going to restore the New Testament church in the 21st century, we absolutely must go to that place, and not to the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or anything that Barton W. Stone wrote. We must go to the oracles of God. Now, in looking at this, we then can determine our attitude toward the Word, and we're going to live this out, our attitude toward God's Word. Every individual in every church is going to show their attitude toward the Word of God by what they believe and practice, either individually or in a broader sense, collectively. They're going to show their attitude toward God's Word. And then the New Testament church had, a very definite attitude toward God's Word that we can read about in the Scriptures. And you and I would do well to prayerfully consider what those people did with the Word that came to them through the apostles. Now, I'm going to put forth, without a lot of elaboration, because we could spend weeks on just this topic, two things for you that we must hold fast to the Word. And not just the Word, but only to the Word. A lot of your religious neighbors, maybe even you, pardon me, believe that we should follow the Bible. They'll all claim to follow the Bible. The problem is, on top of the Bible, they lay the Presbyterian Creed, or they lay the Baptist Manual, or they lay their own, what their grandmother taught or believed, or something like that. They always lay something on top of the Bible that also either openly or in their mind is something that also must be considered. But that isn't the attitude the New Testament church had toward the Word of God. Their attitude was, we'll follow the word and only the word. And that's why you find such passages as you do about the Bereans, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily. That's really conveying to you the idea that when these devout Jews heard Paul speak, they liked what they heard or they thought about it, but they were very concerned that it matched up with the word of God. And so they checked it out. They weren't afraid to do so, and that's why Paul called them noble in that sense in the King James Version. By the way, all the passages I'm going to be putting up here before you are in the New King James Version. I grew up on the King James, memorized a lot of scripture in King James, and then when I got to college, I switched to the 1901 American Standard Version, which is the most literal English translation, I believe, and I love that version. I preached for 30-some years out of that version, memorized a lot of other scripture in that version. Then someone talked me into switching to the New King James a few years ago when I went with this PowerPoint stuff because people can read it and understand it better. So I have no idea what I'm quoting now. I got about three different things in my head running through, so the verses all come out. It's just Mike's translation now, so read it for yourself, and what's up here will be the New King James, for better or for worse. And looking at this principle of holding fast to the word and only the word, we see several attitudes about the scripture that were present in ancient times. One of them was the Gnostic attitude that came along. I think we see evidence of this in the epistles, and then in Colossians 2, about that philosophy that's mentioned there. We see more of it in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. That's the error that John is fighting. Without that knowledge about 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, they really are difficult to understand. But they believe that they had a greater knowledge outside the revelation of this written word and the apostles. They had greater knowledge, and they were unfettered and progressives. They were the progressives of their era. John said, though, in 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So whoever transgresses and does not abide. There's a lot of discussion, it was back in the 70s and 80s, about this phrase, doctrine of Christ, whether it's a doctrine about Christ or the doctrine that Christ teaches. I'm not even going to get involved in that because I don't think it makes any difference. They're both exactly right about that. In other words, it's the doctrine that involves what Christ has said and who he is. There's very little difference in my mind in practical terms about that. But what the scriptures do say about this is that here is pictured this boundary, this contained thing called the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ does not include everything anybody thinks it does, just because we say it. People talk about Christian this and Christian that. It doesn't make it Christian. The only thing that makes something quote-unquote Christian is whether the scriptures teach that very thing, or the words of the scriptures say that. And so here's this boundary, and he says whoever abides in that doctrine of Christ has the Father and the Son. But there are always those who transgress or go beyond. The word, there's lots of words for sin. There's iniquity without law. There's a transgression. There is a trespass. Different words are used throughout the Bible to express this idea. This word is specific with the idea of coming up to a boundary and ignoring the boundary and going some beyond the boundary to an area that you don't belong. That's the whole meaning of transgress. It isn't just a word that's used for no purpose. These progressives are like a lot of progressives today. They come up to the boundary of the doctrine of Christ, of God's word, and that doesn't stop them at all. They say, we know more today. We're smarter today. Why, we don't want to have an ancient religion that prohibits gays from marrying. We believe that such and such, and they give you what they think. Maybe well-intentioned, nice people, but the Bible says whoever transgresses, crosses the boundary of the doctrine of Christ, and goes onward does not have God. Now, you're going to make that choice in your life, individually, in your moral life, in your attitudes, and churches make these decisions all the time over their history as to whether they will transgress or whether they will be content to abide in the Word of God. This church is making that choice day by day, year by year, as you exist here, whether you realize it or not. And your eldership, as it leads, are making those decisions to either abide or to transgress. And you can see the result or the blessing that God or the curse God puts on either course of action. Now, that's the Gnostic or progressive attitude. The Pharisees' attitude was different, but the same. The Pharisees' attitude viewed their own ideas as if they were God's law. I call it traditional. It shouldn't say tradition there. Probably should say traditionalism. And we'll see why toward the end of the lesson. But you have this story, this account here in Mark 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. The washing of the hands here was not about, like your mama says, wash your hands before dinner, you know. This was a ceremony that they did that they drew from certain Old Testament inferences about being clean. And so they concluded that they would have a ceremony of washing the hands. It says here, in a special way, they would wash literally to the wrist, or to the from the wrist to the elbow. And the words in Greek here indicate that that's the manner they were talking about. The manner of the washing had to be done in a prescribed manner according to the custom of the Pharisees. And they don't, in fact, a lot of the more Orthodox Jews not only washed their hands before they ate and after, they washed them between each course of the meal. And Edersheim says that even the more devout Pharisees, and always, there's always somebody more holy than you, isn't there? When you get into this mindset of who's better and you start making up your own rules like some churches do, you're always going to have some people always going to be better than others, and they wash between each bite of the meal to make sure they're really holy. Now, the question is that wrong? I don't suppose it's wrong. What saith the scriptures? What did God say about that? Well, God didn't say anything about that. He said that they were to be holy, to be clean. He didn't tell them a specific manner of washing during the meal and before the meal, but they insisted that Jesus do this. And the question was, you're a teacher. You let them call you rabbi, but you won't teach them to follow the custom of the elders. We object to that. Now, the story goes on, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Why don't they do that? Because Gentiles have been in the marketplace, and some of the dirt from, they might have tracked some dirt from a Gentile country that got on the stuff there, and they have defiled it because it had the dust from a Gentile country. Maybe there was another Jew there who didn't pay the tithe. That's how the Pharisees got started. And because he didn't pay the tithe, he was unclean, and he may have touched something in the marketplace, thereby defiling me and all that I eat, according to their logic. God said nothing about that, but that's what how they reasoned out from a general scripture. They reasoned out this way. And it says there are many other things which they received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Do you realize what a bloody mess the temple was? We picture priests in white garments and so forth, and this orderly procedure. You might even get a glimpse of a Catholic mass. You ever been there, of the way the temple was? Let me tell you, on the Day of Atonement, there were thousands of lambs slain in one place. Thousands had their throats slit, and the Jews would take a cup, a golden cup, which had no bottom, and they would catch some of the blood there of the lamb that was slain, and then they would pass it to the next guy, and eventually they would throw it upon the base of the altar, and they'd catch another cup. And this, the robes of the priest became blood red. Everything was blood everywhere, entrails. Then they're dismembering these animals. What'd they do with all that? What's the Bible say they were supposed to do with all that mess? It doesn't say. You know what they did? They made traditions about how to clean it all up. And that's why these traditions that started with the priests at the temple and how they cleaned up that bloody mess and got ready to do the next day, the next thing, all that became the traditions of the Pharisees, how they were to act at home. And so they imposed that law on them if they really wanted to be holy. At least that's what many people think about this. And they said, your disciples don't do this, Jesus said to them. Now, Jesus could have said, we're going to come to, he could have said, well, yeah, we'll start doing that. That's a good idea. And especially if you object to it. Why, we wouldn't want to make any brother mad. We don't want anybody to be upset, so we'll go ahead and do that just so nobody will be upset. That's not what Jesus said. He said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? That is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men, quoting the Old Testament. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Here we have two opposite kinds of people. The progressive, who knows more than everybody else, is not going to be fettered by the past. They're progressive, they're great thinkers, they're truly spiritual people, the progressives, the Gnostics were. And you have the Pharisee, looks hidebound and rigid and old-fashioned and won't budge from his own ideas. And you know what you find in the scripture? Those two people are exactly the same before God. They both will only practice the religion that pleases them. And that's why they do what they do, for the most part, is because they like it. It pleases them. Their religion, after a while, becomes not about them, about God, but about themselves and what they like. Now, neither one shows the proper attitude toward God's word, I don't believe. Maybe getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but I don't think it shows the kind of attitude that we need to have to recreate the first century church in the 21st century. Our goal is not to be progressive and go beyond God's word or make up our own religion that pleases us. As the guy at the National Church in Washington, D.C. says, there's lots of ways to do church we haven't even thought of yet. His idea is whatever they come up with that he likes, that's what God is pleased with. And then there's some of my own brethren who, you know, can't change anything of any kind at all because somebody did it that way before and we wouldn't want to take a chance. Which one is right? Well, we'll see. You can answer for yourself. You know, the problem we have, I think, in many churches of Christ, and it's really a problem in all religions, Christian religion, is distinguishing the gospel and custom and tradition from each other. I'm going to talk with you about that for a moment. I believe I've been preaching for almost 40 years. I know that's shocking to you young people. I look so young. But it seems impossible to me that that's the case. But I've seen a lot of things in that time, although not as many as someone as old as Ken Osborne and people like that. But this is a problem that churches have that I've seen. It manifests itself in many ways. Until we have a clear idea of how we go about doing this to distinguish what's the gospel from our customs and that then from tradition, I think we're going to be just walking our own way down this path. Now, I'm going to propose something to you here. There's this big category called... See the big box? Remember you had those Venn diagrams, you know, sets? This is what this is. A little math class here for you. Things that are right and permissible. How many things go in that category of things that are right and things that are permissible? Boy, lots of stuff goes in there. In and out of the church. Goes in that box that we know of. You know? Strawberry milkshakes go in there. You know? All kind of stuff goes in that category of things that are right and permissible. As well as the Lord's Supper. Or baptism, remission of sins, things like that. Now, I'm going to look at a certain box that goes inside that, though, that I'm going to call today the gospel. And I'm defining gospel, although this isn't the only way it can be defined, please listen to me now, as that which must be believed and practiced. So in Christianity, those things that I believe or that are true that must be believed and practiced, I'm going to put them in this box, in this circle called the gospel. That goes within the box, things right and permissible. Okay? Now then, if we're going to carry out this gospel, things that are right and permissible and must be believed, I believe that of necessity, we will develop expediencies and customs. You happen to meet at the same time that we do in Port St. Lucie for worship, only you're on Central Time and we're on Eastern Time. So we're really meeting at the same time, but you meet at 9, we meet at 10. Is there anything in the Bible about that specifically? I say no. I say yes and no. I say yes, we're to meet on the first day of the week, and it's certainly permissible to have a Bible class. But what time on the first day? You know what? Logically, if you're going to have any assembly, I don't care if it's an assembly of the Moose or the Elks or assembly of the Church of God, it takes two things to have an assembly, and you can't have one without it. You have to have a time and a place. If I tell you meet over at the Kleinwood Church building on Sunday, are we going to have an assembly if all you know is meet over at the Kleinwood Church building on Sunday? We're not going to have. Suppose I just say meet over at the Kleinwood Church building. We're going to have an assembly? We're not. If I say let's meet over at the Kleinwood Church building on Sunday, well, you're a little better off. But I really need to say, if you want to have an assembly, I've got to say let's meet over at the Kleinwood Church building at 9 o'clock a.m. Now we can have an assembly. I specified to you the time and the place. When God says they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, he only gave me part of the information I need to have an assembly. And yet he says, do not forsake the assembling. So I know I have to assemble, but God only gave me part of the information I need to have an assembly. And so I need to supply the rest. Who's going to give you the rest? Well, you're going to decide the rest. That's perfectly permissible for us to say 9 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock. We could even decide to some degree the number of times we're going to meet during the week. We have some freedom there because there's freedom in the New Testament. The time that we set, 9 o'clock or 8 o'clock, is usually set by somebody somewhere in the past as an expedient time to do that. Now, once you set it at 9 o'clock, you have to move heaven and earth to get it to move to 10 o'clock. In a church this size, what would it take to get to change that assembly time to 10 o'clock? It's nearly impossible, okay, without upsetting a lot of people. Why? Because it's become a custom. Is there anything wrong with, say, having it at 9 o'clock? No, as long as it's expedient, it's fine to have it at 9 o'clock. When it becomes inexpedient, do away with it. Some churches have done away with Sunday night assembly because it's not expedient for them to do it anymore in the snow or the ice or the age of the church or whatever the case may be. That's their choice. But they made a decision about that. Now then, so these expediencies must be scriptural. They must fit the circumstances of the situation that the church finds itself in. They are changeable. By nature, they're changeable. If they're not changeable, they belong over in the gospel box, not in the expediency box. And they must be decided by a congregation, not by some brotherhood paper or somebody else. They're decided by a congregation. Now, I could spend a long time looking at those four category or types of rules for expediency. We don't have time for that this morning. But here's the question before us. What happens when, over time, or by our attitude toward the Scriptures, these things that are merely expediencies or customs, like the number of assemblies on Sunday, the time we meet, what color the grape juice is it supposed to be white or red? I had an elder in one church tell me it has to be red through the vine. Can't be white. Why? Well, because that's what color Christ's blood was. Does that sound good to you? Does it sound good to you that we can demand that we can take the color of the fruit of the vine and move it from an expediency over to the law? On what basis did that elder move that color? I think he moved it from one place to the other. On what basis? On his deduction that it has to be red because Christ's blood was red. Any doctor will tell you that's not the color. And it depends on the state of the blood what color it is. But that's another story. I can never change his mind about that, by the way. I didn't try very hard. What happens when you move from one to the other? Do you don't think guys that used to write for the Guardian Truth magazine argue with me that in the Church of Christ, we don't do that. We've never had expediencies that became law. I thought they were kidding, but they weren't. They believe that since we're the Church of Christ and we're Christ's church, more or less, we can't do anything wrong because we're Christ's church. Well, here's what I think happened. I moved that little box of things right permissible over here in the corner and put up another box. This box is called, if it'll come up here, things forbidden. What's forbidden? Well, one thing I know for sure is there's lots of things that go in the forbidden box. But as far as the topic we're talking about today, one thing that goes there, Jesus says that you do not keep my law, you follow the doctrines and commandments of men. So I know that Jesus was condemning the doctrines and commandments of men. So let's put that what happens when you move expediencies and custom to try to move them into the box of the gospel? I think what you've done, really, when you take an expediency or a custom that within itself is fine, within itself is not wrong, within itself is okay to do, it's a choice, when you move it into what must be practiced, I think you've just created a new box called the commandments of men. And you find things like instrumental music is worship. That's not a perfect example we're talking about, but men decided that was good enough. Not God. You have things like Lent and Easter. Is it wrong for for me to stop eating cottage cheese during Lent. Of course, you have to know I hate cottage cheese. You could barely force it down my throat. But would it be wrong for me to say, well, this time of the year, I'm just not going to do that? I have no right to tell you that that's a sin. You can keep whatever day you want, the book of 1 Corinthians says, to yourself. And I have no right to condemn you for your own conscience on that matter, as long as you're not practicing sin in itself of doing so. But when you start to say, this is what God said to do, now I have a right to object. When you try to convince other people that they too have to stop eating cottage cheese during the month of March, then I have a right to step in and say, no, that's a commandment of men. That's not God's command. The Pharisees could wash their hands any day, any time of the day, as many times a day as they wanted to, couldn't they? Was there any law against washing the hands? No, it's probably a good thing. But when they said, God said this, and you have to do it, or you're not keeping God's commands, Jesus objected to it. Jesus said, not so. My disciples will not keep your tradition. And he condemned them for it. And he's the one who then, at that juncture, when they were binding what God did not bind, Christ stepped in and said, this is the commandment of men. I'm not just making this up. Jesus is the one who created this category about those kinds of things of human tradition or custom that are trying to be bound as God's law. He said, not so. Now, you have things like incense in worship. Anything wrong with having incense going on? Some of you, if we didn't have good running water in Houston, you might want some incense in here. Possible. Get as many people together. But what if we said, well, this is a religious ordinance. What about these? I saw some flowers. I guess they heard I was coming and they put them down there. Good. Because I have a tendency to knock things like that over. Anything wrong with having flowers here? What would some of you people do, though, if some Sunday there were no flowers here? Some of you would object. There got to be flowers there. I've heard ladies object because they didn't have red velvet curtains in front of the baptistry in a church building. You've got to have red velvet curtains in front of behind the pulpit. No church I've ever seen has not had red velvet curtains. And it was a big brouhaha in a church. What's happened there? What's happened there is what is permissible has become mandatory. And that's just one area of this. And then you take things, expediencies bound as God's law, and that's our problem. Now let's go a little further into this, because I'm going to maintain to you that binding customs as law is the same as adding to God's law. That's a point that's also objected to by certain of our brethren, but I think it's incontrovertible in my mind. When you take a custom or an expediency and bind it as if God said it, then you are adding to God's law. You've just created a new law in addition to what God said. And I think that we are need to be careful about that. That's just as dangerous. In fact, it's almost the same thing as a Gnostic who says we can make our own religion as we go along. We don't want to be fettered by the law. Because when you add your own customs to the law, you are unfettered. You are doing the same thing as they were before. Now, let's take some examples of this. What time am I supposed to stop? Who knows? Anyone know? I like that no one knows. That's good. What'd you say? Ten till? Sweet. Okay. Here's the law. The law said, let's just take a simple example. Make an ark of gopher wood, God said to Noah. All right. Would it have been okay to use oak? You know the answer, don't you? Well, let me ask you a harder question. What if he used white gopher wood instead of black gopher wood? You know, we got red oak and black oak and silver oak, and don't we have all those kind of oaks? If God had said make it out of oak, would Noah have been free to make it out of any color oak he wanted to? Yes. That's another whole lesson, by the way. But he couldn't use oak and be pleasing to God because God said gopher wood. Would a hammer or saw or etc. have been expedient to work with that oak, that gopher wood? Yes. So even though God said nothing about hammers or saws, I believe the law that God gave freed Noah as an expedient to use whatever tools necessary to get the job. He probably had some kind of brush or scraper to put that pitch on there. So Noah was free because God had specified one thing, and the class of things not specified was free for him to use. Would have been right to bind only using a hammer. No other tools but a hammer. No. That would have been adding to God's law. God didn't say that when you just made it up for yourself. We don't want to use a hammer. Would teaching that we could only use a hammer be adding to God's word? And I think the answer is yes. I don't know if you can see that or not. I know you can see that, but I don't know if you can understand that or not, but I want you to think about that. Let's try another example. The law, go into all the world. Would it have been right not to go into all the world to preach the gospel? No. They were bound to do that. God said so. What about a plane, a boat, a camel? Would that be expedient? Possibly. How about email or the internet or Facebook? Sure. Why not? Why isn't that going? Well, we could discuss that, but I think it's going. Okay? Maybe not. But, well, how about if you said you can only go by camel? They had camels, New Testament times, you can only go by camel. Of course, we could refute that from the Bible, but that doesn't stop some people. You know, being able to give a Bible answer doesn't stop some people from teaching their custom as law. It's strange. But it doesn't. Would teaching that you could only go by camel be adding to what God said? I think it would be. God gave a command, go, and with other information, we have other information, but I'm trying to make it simple, that when you restrict it beyond God's restriction or add to it, you're only adding your own idea, nothing else. I'll give you another one, a little harder. You might not be able to see this one as clearly. Understand it. Here's the law. The Bible refers to the church of God, the household of God, the way, the church of Christ, about eight or nine other kinds of, just the church mostly. You read in the New Testament all these designations for God's people. So what about Presbyterian or Lutheran? No, well, the Bible doesn't mention anything like that. That's a different kind of name that's honoring something else besides God or the Lord. It doesn't fit in with it isn't even a Bible name. How about, could any New Testament designation be expedient? Possibly under different circumstances. Could they be used on a sign? Could you put the way out here? I'm not asking you, would you put the way out there? That's your choice as an expedient. Could you put the way out there on the sign? Well, I believe according to New Testament, you could. Would it be expedient in Houston right here in this place? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Could it be? It could be. Because I can tell you, sometimes having Church of Christ in the sign is not expedient. Like in Tampa a few years ago when they interviewed Melvin Curry on the... They had a series coming up. They were advertising on the news every night. Are they stealing our children? Are they stealing our children? Ominous advertisements for about a week of this news special coming up on Channel 12 News. You know what that was about when it all came about? It was about the Church of Christ Crossroads movement. And their portrayal was that the Church of Christ is a dangerous cult that's stealing our children. And they interviewed Melvin Curry at Florida College about this. Of course, he tried to, you know, disown this Church of Christ name movement, but it was very ineffective, I can tell you. From where I was sitting, just an observer. Is sometimes the Church of Christ inexpedient? Well, I can tell you, I don't know, except that historically, I think, yes, it could be, possibly. But that's not the question. Would it be right to bind only using Church of Christ on a sign? How is that different than the other things we looked at? It's not different. We just don't like it. Some of us don't. And would so teaching be adding to God's word? If you say that the only name that we can have is the Church of Christ, I believe you're adding to God's word. If you say it's right permissible to use the phrase Church of Christ, just like any other Bible phrase, I say you're on target. And you can say, I prefer that name. I think it works. I think it's good. Okay, I'm with you. But that's why you should use it. Not because it's the name of your denomination as opposed to other denominations. Because doing so is adding to God's word. How about this one? Lay by and store on the first day of the week. All right? How about not giving? Not taking up a collection? How about taking up a collection on Thursday to fund the church, work of the church? That collection there was a long-term funding of something that was coming up in the future. I don't believe that'd be right. How about passing the basket? Is it okay to, I guess you're going to do this morning. I don't know. I'd be surprised maybe. Most churches I've been associated with all churches I've been associated with except one in my life, when time comes to take up a collection, they take the baskets and they pass them among the people. They pass the baskets. Do you know that was a newfangled custom early in the 20th century in churches of Christ? There were divisions in churches in Tennessee over that practice because they had been used to doing it just like the Bible said, they claimed, where the people came up to the basket and put the money in. They fed everybody up to the front and dropped the money in, just like they did at the temple, they said, when Jesus was watching people put their money in the collection there at the temple. Now, some churches still do that, but they objected to changing it from passing the people to passing the basket years ago. Do you know that? Which one is right? Which one is the right way to do it? I went to a church one Sunday morning, hold gospel meeting, a small church, and I got done. I said to somebody, you know, I just noticed, just curious, I didn't see you take up a collection today. And they didn't. They had Lord's Supper, and that was it. They said, oh, yeah, guy says, we took up a collection. You just didn't see it. All the members handed their money to the treasurer. He's got a whole pouch full of money now. Really? They said, yeah, this was the time when, was it, which one was claiming that Jesus was going to kill him if he didn't collect $800 million, whatever it was? It was Oral Roberts, one of those guys. And they had all the Jim Baker stuff in that area. And they had so much negative repercussions of people thinking the church was a money-making operation that they decided to do away with passing the baskets. The members who should give gave, but they gave by just giving. Is there something that says you got to do it openly in the assembly? I don't know where that is in the Bible. It's what we do. Is it wrong? Of course not. Is it expedient? Sure, we get a little extra bonus from the members. I mean, from the guests. Some of you forgetful people, you're reminded to do it. We always say where I am, I have a splash screen during the collection. This is a collection for our members only. You gave us a gift by being present. Leave your visitor's card. And I said, it says basically you're under no obligation to give if you're a guest. It's probably why we have no money. Our guests probably have better jobs than our members, as it turns out. But really, is that what we're doing with the collection? Trying to get money from guests? I don't think that's the New Testament pattern. It isn't about raising money and doing all kind of gimmicks to get people just to be given freely from the heart. And so this became a problem in some places. Is it right to bind only one method and all the others are sinful? No. If you teach that, I think you're adding to God's word if you're going to bind only one method. You're adding to what God did not say. You're making it your commandment. You can have an opinion about it. You can have a strong opinion about it. But I think that the right attitude toward the word yields to what the word says, whether their opinion is different or not. That's hard to do, brethren. Especially someone strong-willed like me, that's hard to do, to say that my opinion is not the word of God. But it's the problem that we face. All humans have faced this. You know, distinguishing the gospel and custom and tradition is difficult, but there are different kinds of tradition out there. The gospel in the scriptures, the gospel is called a tradition. That's why I should have said traditionalism, which is different than tradition. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says that they were to keep the tradition that was handed down to them. The word tradition means a handing down. Paradoxes, it's a handing over. So I hope, as an elder in the church where I am, I would like to hand over to the young people who are there now the proper understanding of the scriptures, or at least what I want to hand to them is an understanding of how to read the scriptures properly and fairly. I want to imbue in them an attitude, this is how to read the Bible openly and fairly with conviction, and this is how you respect and handle the word of God. They're going to have to sort through everything they find and fit it to their generation. Not to make up new stuff, because if they have the right attitude, they'll go back and they'll do the same things. It may look different a little bit, but it won't be different in what God requires. But that's the handing down of what Paul taught. As he says in 1 Corinthians 4, my ways, which I teach everywhere in every church. That's what Paul said about his way. So there is this core of teaching and doctrine that must not never be tampered with. That's the gospel, and that is what I'm to hand over to other people. We'll see that more in a moment. And then there are the doctrines and commandments of men, which I'm to shun, according to the Bible. I got to distinguish between these two things. It's your job. You sit here in this pew week after week, month after month, year after year. Whatever the preacher says, you listen to and hope it doesn't last too long, go home. Try to beat the Baptist to the buffet. You come back and do the same thing next week. Whatever the elders say, you say, okay, whatever. you're going to drift away. And you're never going to be able to hand the truth to another generation of people or to anyone else because you won't know the truth. It'll never have been something you wrestled with and tried to struggle with and figure out because it doesn't mean anything to you. You're letting the elders and the preacher figure it all out for you and just tell you what to do. In the long run, that's how we get in trouble. That's how denominations are. That's how they get in trouble. That's why they can't distinguish the Bible from their creed book. And they don't know the difference. I don't say that to be accusatory. I say that in sympathy for them and compassion for those who have been taught this way of religion. The doctrines and commandments of men are several things. Sometimes they are additions that are viewed as expediencies, like candles, incense, instrumental music. These are additions to God's word, but the people who use them simply view them as an expediency. I don't know of anybody that uses instrumental music in their worship as a church that thinks it's wrong not to use it. They all say, well, yeah, you can do without it. We just like it with it. We think it helps. We like it. And then they start going to the Old Testament, showing commands, which changes the whole argument. But essentially, they wouldn't say it's wrong not to use it. So they're viewing it in that way as simply an expediency. But what is it when you do this? It's an addition to God's word. Same thing with candles and incense. Nothing wrong with them per se. But when you begin to bind them as religious objects, as objects of veneration or to help you spiritually, they say, well, we like candles because it adds a certain mood to the auditorium, which helps me worship. What's that? That's called an expediency. That's exactly the definition of an expediency. Something that helps you to serve God, to do what God says. Well, if candles are what help you do that, and if a certain smell of incense helps you worship God as a religious symbol, then you've just made it an expediency. Be careful how you reason. You know, I've never had this happen. If someone came to me and said, like, Mike, you know, I believe in instrumental music, but I don't believe it's for the worship. In fact, I believe all it's for is just for keeping a tune. And they were consistent with that. And I said, well, what about the Psalms? Oh, no, I don't believe you can go to the Old Testament and justify anything because we follow the New Testament. And the New Testament says nothing about instruments. I just think it's nice to have something to help us keep the tune. I'd be hard-pressed to tell them it wasn't just an expediency. Because you know what they're telling me? I'm not using the instrument as a means of worship. That's the problem. Using the instrument as a means of worship to substitute or to go along with the human voice. We use a pitch pipe. Why do we think that's worship? Well, it's not. It's because we're just using it to help us. And we don't think that's worship to play on the pitch pipe. My point is, I've never heard anyone ever make that argument. As soon as they begin to talk about it being expediency, they run to the book of Psalms and prove that David did it. When you bring scripture into an expediency, if you try to justify expediencies by scriptural references, you're telling me that they're bound. When a man says, I believe you can justify instrumental music because solo in Ephesians 5:19 means to play on an instrument, I say, well, then you have to use it. If the instrument inheres in solo, the mechanical instrument, then there's no option. He said, sing and make melody. And if the make melody is play on an instrument, folks, we don't have a choice. But that's the argument even some of our institutional brethren make, that it's found in Ephesians 5:19. Well, it's no longer an expediency, my friends. It's a law. Do you see the difference? So be careful how you justify what you want. You may want to change the service to 6 o'clock, and you throw in a scripture in there. Now, all of a sudden, everything. Don't use the scripture as a hammer to get your way. Then there's practices which are wrongly deduced from the word. I think hand washing was something that they deduced it from the word, but they wrongly. How about infant baptism? Infant baptism is a wrong deduction from the scriptures. The people that practiced infant baptism originally said baptism is necessary for salvation. They also believed that infants were born in sin. You put infants born in sin with the necessity of baptism together, bingo. You got infant baptism. Infant baptism is a easy for me to say, isn't it? Infant baptism is a memorial to the belief that the early church thought baptism was essential to salvation. But they made a wrong deduction from God's word. They knew another scripture incorrectly, and they put two and two together. It came out to be five. There's other kinds of tradition, expediences and customs that are elevated to the levels of God's word. To single out one expediency to the exclusion of others, like church buildings. You have to have a church building. Or you can't have a church building. whichever way you go there. Is to single out one choice among all the choices you have and say that that's the only one. Pick out one name. I made a point in a Bible class one time, for example, that I put on the chalk. Back there, young people, back there, there was a time when we actually used the skeletons of dead crustaceans to write on pieces of slate, like Fred Flintstone. So I took this dead crustaceans and I wrote on this piece of slate, capital C, Church of Christ. Capital C, Church of God. On the other side of the board, I wrote small c, Church of Christ, and small c, Church of God. And I told the people, I know that I'm a member of those two on that side, the two small c's. The other two, I don't know. Well, the one lady says, I am a member. I said, I'm a member of the Church of God. And one of the elders' wives says, I'm not. I said, well, we're not in the same church then. I don't know what to tell you. If you are not a member of the Church of God, small c, you're not in the same church that I'm in. The shock in the audience was just like right now. Only worse. Okay? Because they had equated the fact that some human group of people chose God's name, the Church of God, and put a capital C in front of it, they equated that with being wrong. And therefore, they excluded, in their thinking, they nullified. One person told me, I wish Paul had not been so confusing. He just confuses people with this Church of God stuff, they said. I don't think that's the way we should go with our thinking. That's not how to recreate the church in the first century today. Now, you can also require what is only a matter of judgment, like Sunday night assembly, the order of service, multiple cups, even one cup. You can require these things which are matters of judgment, and that becomes adding to God's word. You can make wrong deductions from general principles. We all ought to give our best to the Lord, so we all have to wear a suit and tie on Sunday morning. Why don't you have a tuxedo on? Most of you folks could afford a tuxedo, you see. All right, how many slides I got left? I don't know, but let's finish up here. Can the experiences become traditions? Yes. Something's not a tradition just because it's a custom or it's done consistently. You can do things consistently. Just make sure you understand what they are when you're doing them. It's fine to do the same thing year after year, same way, same order of services. I have no problem with that. That's what we do where I am. As long as we know the distinction between the two. Traditionalism is when customs are bound on the conscience or when faithfulness to God is judged by adherence to a custom. They're not a faithful Christian because they don't do this my way. That's traditionalism, and I believe that's condemned in the Bible. Now, the true nature, well, we haven't got time to look at true nature, traditionalism. Jesus said it there in Mark 7. One last thing. Jesus did not like the elevation of tradition. He was intolerant of it. So was Paul in circumcising the unbelievers. And in the end, we must have a discriminating attitude. Let me look at one last thing. Christians drift into denominationalism when we ignore the scriptures and when we fail to distinguish God's law from our customs. And I can tell you something else. We are never going to be able to recreate the first century church in this century or any other until we have the proper attitude toward God's word, not our own ideas. Thank you very much for listening.